Morning, friends. You're settling in. I'll ask you to take your copy of the Bible, would you? Go to Matthew chapter 16. We are pressing further into this chapter. There is a lot, as you read ahead, where we're coming in the next few weeks. There's just a lot of gospel content, a lot to examine in this chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 5 down to verse 12. Just to remind you a little bit of context, Jesus had been ministering along the shoreline of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was actually a freshwater lake, very large. And you'll recall that last week he had this tense exchange between the leaders of the temple at Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were demanding of him a sign, and he gave them a very frank answer that there will be no sign apart from the sign of Jonah, referencing his resurrection. And then the last verse, you see him leaving, verse 4, departing from them. And that's where we pick up in verse 5. They have crossed now the Sea of Galilee. Verse 5, Scripture says this: when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began discussing it among themselves, saying, "Oh, we brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood. He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the word of the Lord. Well, one thing is clear from this text. Jesus cares a lot about ideas. Disciples clearly were obsessed with bread. He had something completely different on his mind. Our Lord has something to say about what we take in to our minds. Now, that is a simple proposition, but it is direction shaping for all of us. Jesus cares a lot about our thoughts, what we think, what we take in. If you are perceptive at all, you know how important this is, how instinctively we know, we recognize the truth. From Richard Weaver, his familiar line that ideas have consequences. I don't know who to attribute this to, but you probably heard the line: you sow a thought, you reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. What we take into our minds has a trajectory shaping effect. Jonathan Edwards said, "The ideas and images in men's minds are invisible powers that constantly govern them." So when we look over this text that we just read, which clearly comes to us as a warning from the Lord Jesus to his disciples and by extension to all of us, you see his protective heart. Be careful. Be so guarded by what you take into your mind, specifically as it relates to the error of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." So you're not what you think you are, but what you think, you are. Your think, that could be misapplied, but as you think in a particular direction, that has a shaping effect on it. It is leaven-like. It is yeast-like, as we're going to see that as we work our way through the passage. Well, this passage does come to us as a warning, and Jesus is concerned about that subtle, life-shaping ideas that come through in the teaching that we receive. And this is what I want to do. What I'd like to do is take just a few minutes and just sort of walk us through. This is not an unfamiliar story to any of us, but walk through this encounter between Jesus and the 12. And then we're going to work back through the primary emphases and hopefully draw out some application. But I just want to kind of give some background, maybe attend to a couple of key words that may help us understand what we see in these few verses. And then we're going to press application on our hearts in the second half of the message. Well, once again, the disciples find themselves without bread. It seems like just about every other week they're in another situation where they're looking around, they don't have food. Well, that was the same situation you had here. It's clear that either through presumption or through poor planning, they showed up on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and once again, they were without bread. All the ladies are saying, you know, if there was just one woman close, they would have taken care of this. Of course the men don't have bread. But they showed up there. We don't have anything. And it's plain, verse 5, that they had forgotten. We're going to see memory as a recurring theme as we work through this text. They just completely forgotten to bring bread. And no doubt reflecting Jesus in response that they had yet to interact verbally between Jesus and the disciples, but no doubt reflecting on his encounter from last week's text, perhaps just a day or so prior, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus seizes on their breadlessness, their foodlessness, on that imagery to make a very important point. You see it there in verse 6? Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, you know, bread is a meta-theme in Scripture. You see it all over God's Word. We'll go to the table again. We see it week after week. And we remember this is imagery that was meant to communicate the provision of God. And there's a lot in there. There's a contrast between the everlasting words of God and our need for bread. Jesus would say, I have meat to eat that you know not of. He would say, man cannot live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then all across the Old Testament, this image, and specifically leaven, is addressed. Jesus is using a familiar image both in religious life for Jerusalem and in domestic life. Just the provision of food, of bread. And before we look at that image of leaven and what he is communicating there, we should probably honor the urgent spirit of Jesus' words. He comes to his disciples with two, and then one repeated twice, closely related imperatives: watch and beware. That word watch refers to a mindset, your thinking. Be alert mentally. Don't be listless. Don't let your mind go to sleep. Keep sharp. Be alert. Pay attention. Watch. And beware. That means exactly what it would mean in the English language. Recognize that this is a real, viable, true threat. Acknowledge this is dangerous. So pay attention to the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and recognize it as dangerous. This comes to us in the tense, the present imperative tense, meaning something ongoing or habitual, that it continues. Don't quit paying attention, and don't quit recognizing the potential harm. Well, what is he warning against? You see it there. He's warning against, watch, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, we would love to come to this point and the disciples go, thank you, Jesus, for that warning. Yes, we're applying that. We're going to receive that. And that's going to shape the way we think. But if we can be a little charitable in our assessment here, the disciples very often are a little slow on the uptake, aren't they? They did not do well with metaphor. Sometimes Jesus would say these things, and it just would go right past them. I was thinking this week of John chapter 11, when word comes from Bethany that Lazarus, the friend of the Lord Jesus, the brother to Mary and Martha, that he's ailing, he's sick. And they decide to go to him in Bethany in Judea. And en route, Jesus says to the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." And do you remember how they responded to that? Well, that's good. That's good that he's fallen asleep. Because, boy, when you're not feeling good, you just need a little sleep. Maybe he'll feel a little better after he's had a little time resting there. No, he's dead, Peter. He's fallen asleep. They missed the metaphor there, and they miss it here too. He says, "Beware, watch out, take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then verse 7 tells us they began discussing it. So we're just walking through the story here. They began discussing it among themselves. That word discussing, we get our English word dialogue. So this is not just a passing comment, but this is a full conversation with points and counterpoints. This was a full discussion about what Jesus was saying. What was he saying? Beware of the yeast, of the leaven, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the conclusion, apparently, of the scribes is, I know what he's talking about. We don't have bread. This had nothing to do with bread. This was not at all the point he was making. In fact, bread was the yeast of their problems. And that there was not a chance I was getting through this sermon without at least one of those in there. That was not the concern of this text. It was not the concern of the Lord Jesus. Yet that was what was in the front of their minds. So he's saying, he's mentioning leaven. It must be that he's noting the fact that we don't have bread here. And Jesus responds, and I think he responds tenderly, though he does note that their faith is weak. He says, "Your faith is just small." But then he comes with a series of rhetorical questions. That sort of dominates that middle section of the text there. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? It's as if Jesus stood on the side of the camp and watched them talking on and on and on about, he must be talking about the fact we don't have any bread. "Why are you talking about this?" Jesus said. "Do you not yet perceive?" So there would have been some assumption by this point. So we're getting near that 3-year mark of walking with the Lord Jesus. They've observed all this, and he's saying, do you not yet understand? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets you gather? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you gather? How is it, last question, that you fail to understand I'm not talking about bread? What is he talking about? When he says the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees, we're going to look at this in a moment. For now, just note that Jesus points out their weak faith. He does not correct them, but he restates his initial point. Do you see it there? Right after that series of questions, he comes back with exactly the same question, the same imperative, the same mood: beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Anytime you come in Scripture to something that is reiterated, something should perk up in your mind. Clearly, this is an area of some import. This is something that we want to receive with special attention because Jesus presses it and then presses it again. Their faith is small, verse 8, but it's there. And our gracious Jesus does not despise their small faith. And that's encouraging to us all. Sinclair Ferguson has helpfully said, "Big faith or small faith gets the same strong Jesus." And so they're weak. They're not pulling it all together, but their hearts are inclined toward him. They're not resistant. And so, verse 12, the light comes on. Do you see it there? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we're going to spend some time on that next little section. What exactly is Jesus warning against? This is not about physical provision. He is warning them there is something yeast-like, there's something leaven-like about the teaching of these false leaders. So there's a clear, protective, loving, pastoral heart that's saying, this will do you harm, stay away. Every mother or father knows this. As your kids start driving, I think there's some kind of heart in them that you just want to warn them. You know, it's best probably stay in the right-hand lane on Chapman Highway. That's a scary road. You want to watch those curves because you can come on in a hurry. Just a lot there to that impulse to protect. Well, that's what I see here in the Lord Jesus, and at a much more consequential level. They finally get it. This is not about bread. This is about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, the account ends there. What is the point? What are we meant to find here? That what we allow into our minds, get this, church, what we allow into our minds, like leaven in dough, quietly and decisively shapes our lives. It's true. What you take in, what you receive in your minds, quietly, like leaven, shapes our lives decisively. I want us to put before you two questions, two big questions. What is the specific threat that Jesus warns us against? And then what measures can we take to protect ourselves from this very real harm? That's where we'll spend the rest of our time. What is the specific threat that Jesus is concerned about? And what is the harm that we want, or excuse me, what measures can we take to protect ourselves from this very real harm? Well, first, what is it that Jesus is concerned for? Well, it's evident in the last phrase of our text. Very last phrase, verse 12. This is about the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, if you're acquainted with your Old Testament, and really Old or New Testament, because this image shows up in Paul's writings, you see it a couple places, Galatians chapter 5, you see it in 1 Corinthians 5, you see it in Jesus' teaching. When you find leaven, it is generally equated with, it is an image or a metaphor for corruption or sin, unrighteousness. So leaven would have been linked in the minds of Jesus' disciples to iniquity in any form. You may recall that there was an annual observance on the Jewish calendar right after Passover. That next day would begin what is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened. Right after Passover, and the attentive, scrupulous Jews were to go into their house and remove every bit of yeast from that house. They got rid of all of it to the point of sweeping it out, getting it completely clean. Thoroughness was important. And what was being communicated, this is simple to follow, is that leaven was reflective in Scripture of sin, and they wanted it gone. This was a way of communicating that God's people were meant to live their lives as righteous men and women. So it's a compelling metaphor. Probably what they would have done routinely was take a portion of the fermented dough from the previous week, add it to the lump for the coming week, and that leaven would spread. How many of you back during COVID picked up the hobby of sourdough bread? Some of you? I'm so glad my wife picked up that. There were a lot of hobbies she could have picked up. That was a good one. And so we've enjoyed it. She was really helpful to me on helping me understand what leaven or yeast, we'll use that term interchangeably, the effect that it has on a lump of dough. Yeast is a living microorganism, and it converts sugars to alcohol. And one of the things that's noteworthy about it is that it spreads. In fact, that's probably going to be key to understanding what Jesus is warning against. It does not remain contained. The nature of leaven is that it spreads. It fills the full lump of dough. It's pervasive. I think that's what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians 5, Galatians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little bit affects the whole lump. Well, leaven is mildly acidic, so it breaks down these sugars and proteins, and it's a kind of putrefaction, a fermentation. I found out, some of you drink this routinely, that's fine, that's your business, but I found out what kombucha is. Do you know what this is? You know it's rotten tea? It is what it is. That is. I've teased some of my crunchy sisters in the church here about what y'all have growing in your Home Depot buckets down in the basement. And there may be a Tennessee statute that prohibits that. I'm not sure. Yeast is not visible. It's not visible, but it's very powerful. And here's the thing. It expands. Again, cement that in your mind. This is why this imagery is so vivid. In a way, think about this as you consider the scribes and Pharisees. It inflates, doesn't it? It puffs up, if we can use the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Knowledge inflates, it puffs up. The point is, it pervades, it corrupts, it expands, it inflates. And when we're dealing with iniquity, it's dangerous. So the question I want to put before the room, and we're going to pull this back out a few times over the few minutes we have together. Is this in you? That yeast, the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, is it in you? Because where it is present and unaddressed, it will grow. It's just what yeast does. So that's why there's such a call for thoroughness in addressing this. Be careful. Where it is present and left unaddressed, it will grow. It's just what leaven does. So there's a kind of appropriate attentiveness. That's why these strong, really strongly worded imperatives show up in the text. Only three. Watch. Watch out. And beware. Be attentive and recognize the danger. Now, we're to do that as an ongoing pattern of life. So as information is coming to us all the time, and there is a lot of nonsense out there, you always want your filter running. Is this true? Is this false doctrine? Why? Because it shapes your life. Solomon said, our men in theology breakfast spent several months working through John Flavel's treatment of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Another translation, guard your heart above everything else, for from it will proceed your life story. So you can see why Jesus was concerned about ideas. He was concerned about thoughts. He was concerned about teachings. He was concerned about the leaven of false teaching. Were you to trace back over the history of your life, however long that might be, you could probably identify a few persistent, unrelenting, trajectory-shaping thoughts that had brought you to where you are. The truths that you have held in your mind about purpose and family, vocation, sex, friendship, identity, any number of things, those little thoughts that shape direction. So is it in you? For left unaddressed, it grows. Well, Jesus is calling us here to a kind of seriousness, a sobriety, a circumspect heart. Because this is dangerous and it is destructive. So we just push that encouragement, that strong admonition, that imperative to be attentive and recognize the legitimacy of the danger. And I've talked to you. I mean, you read labels. You read labels. You're discriminating about what you take into your body, what you eat or what you drink. The details of your finances very likely are protected behind passwords because that's an area that not just anyone should go. The doors on your house has locks. For you would never permit strangers to wander in and out of your home at leisure. Yet, for many of us, due to laxity, due to carelessness, our minds are a swinging door where error and foolishness can move in and out unexamined. That is what we are warned against here. Beware. Beware. Be attentive. Pay attention. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, I think it's interesting. There's something we should consider in that last phrase of the passage. You got your Bibles open. We're looking right at that last line where the light finally comes on for the disciples. They finally understand that Jesus' warning was about the teaching, singular, of the Pharisees and Sadducees, plural. Now, that's worth noting. His concern was the singular teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we tend to lump them together. We just sort of think of them as one group of bad guys. But these are distinct groups. These are two groups. In fact, they would resist sharing the same category. In fact, Matt alluded to that in last week's sermon. They would not normally be lumped together. They had different emphases. The Sadducees tended to be rich. The Pharisees tended to be common people. They were both involved in temple worship, but in different ways. But they would not have been lumped together. We might think of the Sadducees more as the skeptical progressives and the Pharisees as the hyper-rigid conservatives. So if I were to describe to you a public figure by way of example and speak of him as someone you don't know and say, well, he's sort of like a Bernie Sanders, Tucker Carlson kind of guy. That would create confusion in your mind, right? That would not be a helpful line because there's very little that they share in common. I think they both may be Red Sox fans, but that may be it. There's not a lot that you would point to in terms of being in common. And that's the same with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These were groups that were not particularly warm toward each other. They both had a reverence for the Torah, but they both got the law wrong. They cared a lot about their Jewish identity. Both were active in religious life in and around the temple. They were both concerned, we're going to see this later, with how to live faithfully toward God in relation to the law of God. But you'll remember the Pharisees were very concerned about oral tradition, and the Sadducees had no reverence for oral tradition at all. The Sadducees held entirely, they did have a reverence for the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, but they were skeptical about anything that would not arise or could not be confidently drawn from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. So based on their understanding of the Torah, they concluded a kind of a skeptical view of anything spiritual in the nature of resurrection. They would have discounted that, the afterlife, the angelic world. So, and again, the Pharisees would not land there. So these are two completely different groups. So why would Jesus say, beware of the teaching, singular, of the scribes or the Sadducees and the Pharisees? What is it, church, that made them co-belligerents? Look here. It was their opposition to Jesus. We saw that vividly last week. It was their opposition to Jesus. Could we be more specific? What specifically? Let's just take a minute and just think about what qualities, what shared attributes would these two groups have that would prompt Jesus to say, you need to steer clear of this. You need to keep your filter running. You don't want to take in any of this because if it's in you and it's unaddressed, it will spread. It will shape who you become. Drawing heavily from what we've seen of these two groups, what features of their teaching is Jesus urging us to avoid? And again, as we work through this, can I just urge you with me? I'll be doing it as I preach. I'm going to invite you into this. Rather than just giving attention to it, I would love for us to ask the very real question, have I allowed this to begin growing in my heart? Is there a little of this leaven that I've tolerated, that I've subtly sort of opened myself to, and it's shaping the way I think? I want to ask that question, just a very honest self-examining that would cause us to ask, could it be that I'm drifting in that direction? As we said, if it is present and unaddressed, it will grow. That's just the way leaven works. Well, let me start the conversation. You could probably come up with a list. You may talk about this at lunch. What might Jesus be warning against specifically when he speaks of the teaching singular of these two groups, plural? Let me give you a suggestion. Beware the yeast of presumption. Beware the yeast of Christless moralism. Beware the yeast of hypocrisy. We see that in both groups. Beware of a mindset that fixates on the sins or perceived sins of others while minimizing your own need of grace. Beware the yeast of false righteousness, or what we might consider misplaced confidence. There are a lot of things. We can just hit on just a few of those. Be careful. Be alert to. Be watchful over the yeast, the leaven of presumption. We saw an expression of this in the earlier verses of this chapter. That proud impulse that was present in both of these groups that would make demands of God. I can tell you that is a little leaven-like, a very subtle impulse that is not dead in our day. That impulse that would hustle God out of things, that would make demands of God. As we said, yeast inflates, and it takes an inflated man to give Jesus chores. That's a kind of presumption. May I ask you, is it possible that a little of that may already be at work in your heart, being kneaded into the dough of your life? That impulse that would say, look, if you're really good, why do I not have this? If you're really trustworthy, like they say, how come my life is what it is? How come my relationships are what they are? That kind of presumption that sits in judgment on the master. That's the yeast. That's the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees and unaddressed. It's just going to grow. Related danger is misplaced confidence. You may remember, we saw this way back in chapter 3, when John the Baptist addressed this, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both groups, show up at his baptisms. He's baptizing in the River Jordan. And he said to them, John the Baptist was not known for his subtlety, was he? You brood of vipers. I have preached a lot of sermons. I've never started a sermon that way. You brood of vipers. That's what he said. You bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit, you know this, in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. You know what he said? We spent the last month and a half in these last chapters answering what he's about to say next. God is able from these stones to make sons of Abraham. So take heed, be aware, watch out for the leaven of presumption, your origin, your background, your claimed status based on who you are or what you've done. The Sadducees, I mentioned, were skeptical, and they tended to discount. In fact, they rejected even the notion of an afterlife. So they were not irreligious, they were not secularist, but they were materialists. They were this worldly. So they would have rejected an afterlife, so they were concerned with understanding the favor of God based on their current provision. They would have seen their wealth as a sign of God's favor. Let me just try to address the difference between the life that Jesus wanted for his disciples and the life these leaders lived. It had everything to do with how they live their lives oriented toward Jesus. Each had a great concern with how they would relate rightly to God, but neither had a love for Jesus. So let's just keep that before us. They were concerned that they could see themselves as right before God, yet they discounted the role of Jesus. So the way they saw this favor question answered was different. When you say that God is for you, you have to define for. When you say that he shows favor towards you, that you have to define favor or forness. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees got this wrong. The Pharisees linked the favor of God largely to what they did and did not do. The Sadducees, the materialists, assumed their prosperity, and they did tend to be rich, was evidence of God's favor. So, church, look here. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Where do you go to assess, is God for me? There's no more important question than that. If it is circumstantial, you will never get that right. If it is your current circumstances, if that's where you're going to assess if God is against me, if he is opposed to me, or if he is for me, that is not a reliable guide. And it certainly is not enough to look at your track record of obedience. These are markers, shared experiences of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees might assess God's favor based on the degree of their current material prosperity. And can I ask you, church, is that leaven in you? For unaddressed, it will grow. Beware further of Christless moralism. Beware of Christless moralism. Another way of saying this would be beware of the yeast of the leaven of hypocrisy. This is explicit in another companion passage, Luke chapter 12, verse 1, where Jesus said to his disciples, beware, same language, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Could not be more plain, right? This is what we're talking about. We're talking about hypocrisy. We know that language of hypocrisy. It's just being a play actor, right? It's just presenting yourself to be something that at the heart level just can totally leave your heart unaddressed. It's just behavioral. It's just going through the motions. It's showing up on Sunday. It's singing when you're supposed to sing. It's giving when you're supposed to give. It's greeting when you're supposed to greet. But at the heart level, there is no awakened affections. All that we saw in Matthew chapter 6 points to this kind of Christless moralism, this kind of hypocrisy, giving, fasting, and praying. One thing you could say about these folks, they gave, and they prayed, and they fasted. You got to give them their due. They were givers. But you know how they did that. They sounded the trumpet before them, that they would be seen. Their righteous acts were meant to be seen. Yesterday I was at Kroger, I had to pick up some things. I have strong feelings about those folks who leave their carts flying around in the parking lot. I've told you that before. But this was not that. The wind had blown a bunch of the carts out of the cart dealy, as we call it, and was out in the parking lot. So once I put my cart back, I thought, well, I'll be a good neighbor. I'm a citizen of Powell. I want to get this taken care of. So I gathered them all up and pushed them in there, and I realized as I was pushing them in there, I was aware, is anybody noticing what I'm doing here? And I'm not an employee. And what was that? It was just a subtle, momentary desire to be noted. Well, that was what they saw here. They're fasting, they're giving, they're prayer, sounding the trumpet as they give, disfiguring their face to make clear that they were fasting, positioning themselves on the street corner so that they would be seen when they are praying. Jesus said of them, the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 23, sit in Moses' seat, and so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Two pertinent questions. How much do you think about the sins of others? And how much do you think about your own? The danger of leaven is this subtlety. It's a proud impulse. That this is how we secure the favor of God. It's how we keep our nose clean. We know how to eat and drink and dress and vote and educate our children and navigate our lives and conduct business. Yet I think the uniform testimony of Scripture is you could consider the awful prospect that you could live this kind of life circumspect, a life of deprivation, rigid, regulated, and then die cut off from God. Your right standing before God does not rise or fall on your behaviors. So be attuned to that leaven. Beyond that, be aware of a mindset that fixates on the sins of others or perceived sins of others while minimizing your own. This is a shared feature of the scribes and the Pharisees, a pride that latches onto the corruption of those around them while failing to deal honestly with the corruption within you. Very serious matter. Beware of the leaven of false righteousness. I think this is probably the most consequential area we'll talk about. Beware of the leaven of false righteousness. This sort of overlaps with some of the things we've already said to this point. Jesus told a story. You remember this? In Luke chapter 18, and he prefaced it, or Luke did, with these words. Jesus told this parable to some, get this language, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This is the target of who Jesus is saying. He's speaking to people who trusted in their own righteousness. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The two extremes, respected, deplored. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down from his house justified rather than the other. For the one who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled. Anselm of Canterbury lived in the 11th and 12th century. He's noted for a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. Why did God have to become man? And it's structured as a dialogue between a teacher and a student with a really great name, Bozo. Well, yeah, that's the student's name, Bozo. And he was instructing him on why it was necessary that God would become man. And after repeated rebuffs at what he's teaching, the teacher eventually says, this is quite a line, you have yet to consider the great burden of your sin. Now, that's a simple statement, but it's a mouthful. You have yet to adequately consider the great burden of your sin. That's why we need a God-man. That's why the God-man. Your righteousness will not hold you, church. It will not hold you. You say, hang on, Ronnie. Listen, you name an issue, I'm on the righteous side of it. You can name anything: traditional marriage, whole constellation of gender questions, sanctity of life, all of these matter. I've been catechized from infancy. Listen to this. Who is God? God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. What are the God's works of providence? God's works of providence is holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing every creature and every action. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, based on the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained everything that happens. Listen, Ronnie, I know wicked. That ain't wicked. It's in Isaiah. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, church, a polluted garment. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. Irrespective of our background, your need is the same. My need is the same. We've got a problem we can't fix. We need the God-man. We need Christ. And it requires, we very often will tell you, precisely the same miracle of regeneration to save a catechized child as it does a meth addict. Same miracle. We are offenders. Christ redeems us. So the leaven, the yeast of misplaced righteousness, misunderstood righteousness, by all means, walk wisely, pursue holiness, live disciplined lives, be serious about purity, fight sin tendencies, but never confuse this with the how of your acceptance before God. Your righteousness, your practice of righteousness must be kept distinct from any notion of securing or retaining the smile of God. There is one righteousness that will hold in the day of judgment, only one. And it's not mine, and it's not yours. Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying, you need a righteousness that is qualitatively different than anything the Pharisees could produce. You need something you can't pull off. You need the Savior. So take heed, be aware of that. These things will not hold you. So as plainly as I know how to say it, you need to be careful about what you listen to. You need to be careful about what you listen to, including what you say to you. You want to be discriminating about what you take in. Take heed. Jerry Bridges said, don't believe everything you think. You cannot be trusted to tell yourself the truth. Stand on the word. Well, the most general, broad, comprehensive way of seeing to summarize this teaching, singular, of the Pharisees and scribes, plural, is this. It is the kind of teaching that does not land you on your knees before Jesus. The right gospel lands you in contrition before your Savior. The only answers that the Pharisees and Sadducees offer to these big questions boiled down to who they are and what they do. The disciples offered something, or Jesus offered to the disciples something altogether better. When they said, we have no bread, Jesus was able to say, in effect, but you have me, the bread of life. The call then is to reject that yeasty doctrine that would point you away from Jesus and run rather to him. Now, that's the threat. That insidious, pervasive, corrupting teaching that draws you away from Jesus, your soul's great hope. Now let's wrap up with application. As we wrap up, I want us to return to Jesus' five rhetorical questions in verses 8 through 11 as a way of answering the great question. What measures can we take to protect ourselves from this very real harm? You see the questions. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the five loaves? Do you not remember the seven loaves. How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak of bread? I see two concerns pulled out of these series of questions. I think there are two things that Jesus is emphasizing here. Their failure to understand and their weak memory. I think those are the two things. Do you not perceive, and have you forgotten? I mean, have you forgotten all that you have seen? Do you still not understand, and have you forgotten what you once knew? Now, I'm going to suggest if you answer those two questions right, that'll go a long way toward keeping you back from the error of the Pharisees. Do you understand well who Jesus is to you? And have you disciplined yourself to stay there without forgetting it? These apply to us. So I might ask you as we close, how clear is your understanding of who Jesus is to you? So he looked at the disciples and said, do you still not understand? How clear is your understanding of who Jesus is to you, and have you forgotten all that you have seen? Now, this goes back to rehearsing familiar things. We say this all the time. You don't have to know everything, but you need to know a few things really, really well. I had a sister, last time I preached, 2 weeks ago, texted me, actually during the service, the lyrics to a song. I love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Well, the question we might face is this: if you expect to be cleared in the day of judgment, on what basis do you expect to be cleared? On what basis? If you anticipate clemency, on what basis do you anticipate clemency? May I ask you, how clear is your understanding of the simple, wonderful gospel message, the marvel of electing love, that he never has not loved you? Grace to you, Paul said in Ephesians 1, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. How well do you comprehend, and how frequently do you reflect on the glorious truth that God powerfully calls those he elects to himself? Those he foreknew, Romans 8, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. No one comes to me, Jesus said, except the Father calls him or draws him. How well do you comprehend, and how frequently do you reflect on the miracle of your new birth, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive to him. Do you understand that? Do you yet not perceive that? Do you know the grace-initiated response of faith and repentance that would draw you to the Savior? How well do you comprehend, and how frequently do you reflect on your justification that God has, on the merits of Christ alone, exhausted the wrath that stood over you and cleared you forever the guilt of your sin? And his obedient life, his righteousness, stands for you. Do you yet perceive that? Do you understand that he has made him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? The Pharisees can't offer you that. The Sadducees can't offer you that. How well do you comprehend, and how frequently do you reflect on the wonder that you have been adopted, Christian, into the family of God? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. No novel advice today. You must preach the gospel to yourself every day. And never drift from that. Second question. Have you forgotten all that God has done for you in Christ? Jesus would say to these disciples, look, you were there. You were there. You saw me feed them. Have you forgotten about the loaves? I wonder if you could ask and answer this question. What could you do to strengthen your memory? This would be a great application question for all of us. What could you do to strengthen your memory of the good works of God? One thing is you could ask the Lord for a heart that overflows with thanksgiving and eschews, avoids grumbling. Some people are just bent that way. They're born cold, wet, naked, and hungry, and then things get worse. You know, just sad. Ask the Lord for a heart that sees the goodness of God. If your memory is unreliable or if your heart is tipped toward complaint, it might be good for you to keep a record of all the good He has done for you. The simple discipline, people have done it for generations, of writing it out, journaling, a gratitude journal. Another thing, open your mouth and speak deliberately of the goodness of God to one another, to your brothers and sisters here, to unbelievers. David would say, I will hope continually and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous deeds and your salvation all day long. If your mind is not reliable, if your memory is failing of the goodness of God, open your mouth and speak it. Find excuses to speak of the goodness of God. Fill your home with music, good gospel-centered music. All my life, I've been singing it, it's been in my mind all week. All my life, you've been faithful. All my life, you have been so, so good. I will sing of the mercy of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. This is going to sound rudimentary. My time is done. Once you know who Jesus is, discipline your mind to remember it. Once you know it, remember it. Be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That is my prayer for us all, that we would shun the soul-eroding error of the proud teachers, that God would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to see every good thing we already have in Him, and that our hearts would catch up with our riches, that the marvelous provision of God in Christ would fill our field of vision, and that our dull hearts would be awakened to the soul-satisfying gift of Jesus, our true bread of life. Father, grant that, we pray. Would you give us eyes to see the glory of Christ? And I pray that it would just completely overshadow the paucity, the weakness of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Would you give us an attentive heart that would quickly run to you and press away from the brokenness of the world before us, the teaching that would do us harm? And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.